place in the Bible. We're going to be all over the place tonight, but it will be up on the screen, and if you're really fast and you can flip quickly or punch quickly to the places that I'll be referencing, you're welcome to look at them. If you want these afterward, you can always do this too. If you want my notes, or you want, you know, whatever, I can send them to you. It's no problem. But if you kind of like, what was that passage, or what was that thing you said, I can send those your way. I'm going to move this so I'm not like way off to the side. Tonight we are actually, so this topic is probably, out of all the ones that we've been going through this semester, is probably the least dealt with, I would say. Like, it's sort of become like a new philosophical issue with God's existence. But like, we've been dealing with defeaters and issues that we have, or other people have, with Christianity. And this one has to do with God's presence. So it's, if God is there, why isn't he more obvious? It's sometimes called divine hiddenness. Or why is God not more apparent to us? Like, why is he not more readily available, if you will? I was a youth guy in St. Louis, and one of my youth kids, very honestly and well-meaning, just, you know, we were eating breakfast one day, and he said, look, like, I just have a hard time believing in God because I just haven't seen him. You know, I can see you, but I've never seen him, so, like, why would I trust that he's there? That's a, it's a valid struggle or issue. Bertrand Russell is a 20th century philosopher, teacher, theologian, and he eventually became an atheist, and he was asked famously, you know, what will happen if you die? The suspenders are falling. What happens if you die and you come into God's presence? What will you say to him? And he said, I'll say, you didn't give us enough evidence. And that's his response. And personally, I would just say, you know, I struggle with this. I mean, when I became a Christian at the end of high school, went into college, kind of was what you would consider an on fire person. And it's true. I mean, my life really did change, and I was really grateful for it. Really, you know, sense God's presence deeply, you know, in a way that I'd never had before. And then my first year in ministry outside of college, so my first year of full-time ministry, that's when I started doubting everything. And this was one of them. It was like, where is God? Why isn't he more apparent? Why sometimes does he seem far? Does he seem distant? So this is an issue. Might not be an issue for you, but it might be for somebody else. So we're gonna talk through it. Why is he not more obvious? The first reason I think that we can say from the different passages we're going to read of why he's not more obvious is because God's radically different from us. Like, he's radically something on a whole other level. So in one sense, we can say that God's too great to be seen. Deuteronomy 4:11-12 says this, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And what this mentions is the time when all of Israel, all of God's people, have just been removed from Egypt. They've just been delivered from Egypt. And they witness miraculous signs of God showing up in a, you know, fantastic way, an amazing way, in a scary way, through fire and cloud and darkness and gloom of this mountain. But they don't see God directly. They do hear his voice. And they're terrified, by the way. They don't see him. They're overwhelmed, though, when they hear him. Isaiah 6, 1-3, he sees this vision of the Lord, and this is what he sees. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which is an angel. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. So the important thing to note about this is that Isaiah is seeing this vision of these angels, and even the angels are sinless. Angels are in step with God. There's nothing wrong between them, and even they are covering their eyes. They come into God's presence, and they're covering their eyes because God is so holy, so majestic, so awesome, that almost out of respect, they're not even supposed to see him. So in one sense, we could say he's too great to be seen. In another sense, we can say he's too great to be contained. When King Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, King Solomon builds the temple. This is supposed to be kind of the meeting place that God will at least make his presence more known on earth. But after the temple is made, one of the first things he says is this: "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot even contain you. How much less this house that I've built." So, I mean, the simple point is that, like, God can't be contained. He can't be contained by anything that he's made because he's bigger and beyond everything that is. And the last thing, God is also too great to be compared. So again, from Exodus 15, when they get out of Egypt, Moses sings a song. I don't know if I would do that, but, you know, I'm not much of a singer. But he says this, you know, he sings this: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the rhetorical answer is no one. No one's like him. He can't be compared. There's not even like an analogy for him because God is so different. He's too great. He's too radically different in some ways to be seen, to be contained, to be compared. This is all another way of talking about God's holiness. When we say that God is holy, it means a lot of things. It's actually a super complicated word, but one of the things it means is that God is set apart. He's separate. He's other. He's so pure, so full, so whole, that he's actually different than everything else. Because he has these things in and of himself in a way that nothing else does. John Frame, a theologian, puts it this way. It's really well. It's really good. God's holiness is his capacity and right to arouse our reverent awe and wonder. God's holiness is his radical difference, literally a separation from human beings, which arouses our amazement. It puts us in contact with a being vastly different from anyone or anything in the universe. So, God is holy. He's different. He's just so separate in one sense from us that this gets at part of the answer. I think part of the answer why God isn't as obvious as we'd like him to be is because he's so radically different than everything else that he's made that he can't fully be depicted by anything in it without limiting himself. You know, C.S. Lewis says it this way: "If there was a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show itself to us as one of the facts inside the universe, no more than the architect of a house could actually be a wall or a staircase or a fireplace in that house." See, his point is that the architect is someone who builds the house, but he's not the same thing as the fireplace, not the same thing as the staircase, not the same thing as the wall. Architect's on a whole other level. God is the same way. He built this universe. He's not some object within it, and he can't actually be contained by it. He's something beyond it. He's on a whole other level compared to it. I mean, the best analogy I can think of, this would be with books. So we could use anything. I'll just use Harry Potter. But Harry Potter, which I like very much, was written by J.K. Rowling. J.K. Rowling created the Harry Potter world, if you will, the story of it. But J.K. Rowling's on a completely other level than the world of Harry Potter. We would say that J.K. Rowling is three-dimensional, whereas the Harry Potter world are two-dimensional. They're in pages in a book. She's not bound by the same limitations of knowledge or, you know, power or whatever else it might be that the story world is. She can do things that they never could. And she's actually just a completely different being other than those in the story. If she wanted to, and she can interact with that world in various ways, she could even write herself into the story, which, hint, hint, I think that's actually what God's done with Jesus. He's actually written himself into this story, into this universe, to make himself known. But it still means that she is completely above and beyond the story she created. This is the way it is with God. Like, he's so radically, he's greater, he's different. He's on a whole other level than everything else that he's made. That there's this one sense in which to depict him as something within this world too much or too often would lead into minimizing that greatness. We wouldn't actually understand it that way. Because, I mean, the various ways that God has chosen to make himself known throughout time is every now and then directly engaging with people, primarily through speech, sometimes through miracles, visions and dreams, answering prayers. You might go, okay, well, like, he might interact in those ways, but like, why don't those limit aspects to his greatness or aspects to his difference? Well, I mean, we could name just three things. We can name a billion things on this, but we'll just name three. Three would be he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. Meaning, so we'll say omnipresent would mean he's everywhere all the time. Omnipotent, he's all powerful. Omniscient, he knows everything. If God were in the business of localizing himself all the time, then we might actually run into the risk of thinking that God isn't everywhere. He's only in one spot, but he's not, he's everywhere. If he were to make himself into something smaller than anything else in this created world, we might run into the issue of thinking that God is somehow weaker and more limited than things around him. But again, he's not. Even if he was to depict himself more often than not with eyes, ears, and a mouth, we might begin to think God doesn't actually know everything. God actually can't communicate with everyone on this earth. He can't actually be aware of everything because he can't hear everything at any given time. God is in the business of actually conveying himself in a way that will show us that he is radically different, that he is radically above, and that he is everywhere, all-powerful, and all-knowing. And this is part of the reason why he interacts like this. And so, we might go, okay, great. That makes some sense. But the objection would be, yeah, but if I could just see him, then I wouldn't doubt anything about him. I'd just totally believe in him completely. And my question to you would be like, are you sure? Because James, in James chapter 2, says this about demons. He goes, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Meaning, demons know a lot about God and in fact have interacted with him in various ways. And yet they don't follow him or love him. They don't care. Adam and Eve actually had some, we would say, some unique experience with God's presence. I still think it's actually different than we might imagine, but they still had this very close relationship with God, but yet that didn't stop them from defying God's commands. The Israelites, they saw true miraculous signs of God's presence. He was depicting himself every now and then in ways that would show his radical difference in his glory and his power, and yet that didn't stop them from sinning. Moses heard God directly. That didn't stop him from trusting him, from distrusting him every now and then. Elijah saw visions from God and yet didn't fully trust God. Jonah heard direct commands from God and defied him, went the other way. So we might say, yeah, like you might be able to see God, but that might not actually help you. He doesn't want us just to believe that he's there. He actually wants us to love and obey him and worship him because he's there. That's his goal. That's what he wants to get at. I mean, this is part of why I think in the Deuteronomy 4 passage, it talks about him saying, all you heard was a voice. You didn't actually see my full form. Because God's a talking God. He talks a lot. why? Because speech is the best way that you and I know anyone. If I just met you and I just stood there, that's all I did. One, you would think he's weird. Two, and you'd be right. Two, you would never get to know, you would know some things about me, but that's it. It would be so limited. You'd really never know me. You definitely wouldn't come to love me. There'd be no way for you to be let in until I speak, until I talk. Like, the best way that you actually know people is not through your eyes, it's through your ears. And this is precisely the same way with God. That's what he wants to get at. So in one sense, this is why scripture and the Bible is so important, because it's him speaking to us. It's what actually gets us to obey him and love him and know him. So it's beyond sight. He's radically different. This is part of the reason I think why he actually isn't more obvious to us. He's just on a whole other level. But the second reason, and these next two are briefer, why isn't he more obvious? Because we have sin. And this one's actually way more clear and more apparent throughout the Bible. Genesis 3, again, I mentioned earlier, like talks about Adam and Eve, they have a perfect relationship with God. The first thing they do when they defy him is they hide. So God doesn't actually separate himself from them. they do the separating. They move away. There's a distance that occurs. Exodus 20, 18 through 19 is talking about the time when Israel is standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. They do hear God speaking and giving commands to them. And this is what they say. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." So they heard God directly and they said, "Okay, stop that. We're going to die if he keeps talking, if he keeps coming close." A little later in Exodus 33, Moses, he really wants more assurance from God and he asks God, "Can you show me your face? Like, you are interacting with me in an unusual way compared to everybody else. I would like to see you." And God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There's a sense that death happens for someone who gets that close to him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says it clearly this way. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So the point is that sin separates us from God. It actually puts this gap or this barrier or this dividing wall between us and him. So part of the reason God's not more obvious is because of this, because we distance ourselves from God. So the funny thing is that a lot of times we kind of go, "Man, I really wish God were more obvious. I really wish he was there more," when in fact, or in reality, what we're doing in our lives, we're actually pushing him back. We're pushing back against all the means by which he makes himself near. We say we want him close, but actually we're the ones that avoid him. I told this story before, but when I was probably 4 or 5, I went to this like morning care thing before school, which I really liked. I really liked my teacher. I don't remember her name, but she was really sweet. And she, you know, would tell us, "Hey, you can do anything in here. You can play, you can watch TV, you can play games, but you can't leave unless you have a chaperone or whatever above you." I don't know whose idea this was. I don't think it was mine, but a group of us bolted out. He snuck out. It was like 007 style. And we got out. It was, I remember it raining. I don't know who got these, but one of us had markers and started passing them around to everybody. And we ran, it was very organized. And we ran around to portable classrooms. So it was actually one of my classrooms was a portable classroom outside of the main building of the school. And I don't know if it was me, but we started drawing all over the portable classrooms on the outside of it, and it just felt good. And eventually, we got caught. And the next part, it's funny how memories work. I don't remember anything in between, but the next memory I have is standing in this circular room. The teacher is looking at us, asking us what we had done, and I was like this. My head was just completely down. I was like curled into myself because I was so ashamed. I couldn't look at her. She is the very person that I actually needed the most in that moment to forgive me and encourage me and be there for me. And yet she was also the person that I avoided the most. So my point is, this is what we do with God. When we sin, we often are the ones that are creating the distance between us and him. If we cut ourselves off from the means by which he gets near, and of course he's going to feel extremely far. You know, like if you stop reading the Bible, you stop hearing the Bible, you stop praying, you might go, "Yeah, God feels super far. He feels like he's not talking to me." Because he's not. You've cut yourself off from one of the means by which he's actually going to reach you. And if you cut yourself off from God's people, from the church, from interacting with them, from getting close to them, you might go, "Yeah, like God's not really helping me with much in my life right now." And I would say, "Yeah, because you've cut yourself off from the means by which he tends to help us, which is through each other." This is how he tends to show up. But we avoid him. So this is a part of the reason why he seems far. The other thing, though, that's a little more complicated is this. And you're going to go, "What?" Sin makes us avoid him, but sin also makes him avoid us. And you go, "Wait a second, Brooks, you just said that God wants to come near, he wants to come close, You know, he wants to be there for me, and now you're going back on it. Like, what do you say to that? I'm glad you asked. What this is, what happens when sin comes into play between us and God, is that God actually puts a protective distance between us and himself. Because in our sinful state, we actually can't handle his full presence. In August of 2017, there was a full eclipse happened in St. Louis, and really in like a 70-mile strip in Missouri. And it was really cool. If you can ever see an eclipse, I'd highly recommend it. It was one of the most eerie things I've ever been a part of. What happened was that, it was supposed to happen for various amounts of time. I think it happened in St. Louis just for a couple minutes, but in other areas it was much longer. The craziest part about it was the temperature drops. Like, so it was in August, it was hot. The temperature drops like 10 to 15 degrees instantly. And it sort of feels like night, but not really in the middle of the day. It was so strange. But the craziest thing about it all is that, people are, a lot of weird stuff started happening before the eclipse happened. People are doing weird things. But the one thing the news kept saying to do is make sure you do not look up at the eclipse just with the naked eye. Like, you need to get special glasses in order to look up at it, because the glasses actually will protect you from sun damage. And what's wild is that even when the moon completely blocks the sun is so pure, it's so bright, it is so powerful that with the naked eye, it actually will permanently damage it. You can't actually look at even the sun when it's blocked without it harming you. This is the way God is. Like, he is so pure, he's so powerful, he is so holy that us in a sinful state can't stay in his presence. Like, it would end us if he was to be fully present. Light, put it this way, light dispels darkness. God would dispel you. He would dispel us. What God's chosen to do is he's put us a little bit at arm's length to protect us from his judgment. Peter actually says this very thing. People in the early church were saying, look, when is God going to come back? When is he going to make himself fully present? They're asking the same question that we are. And Peter says, look, give it time. Why? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Meaning God's holding himself back. He's giving the world time. He's giving people time to turn back to him. This is a part of God's character, that he actually wants us to turn from him. The interesting thing is this. We think God's being cruel by being somewhat at a distance from us, when actually, because we have sin in our lives, he's doing one of the most gracious things he can do by being patient and by holding back his judgment from us. This is part of the reason that he has stayed somewhat separate. C.S. Lewis again puts it this way. I think it's really, really helpful. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it would be like when he does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it'll strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. So God's somewhat at arm's length. It's to protect us, because we actually can't handle his full presence yet because of sin. He's actually doing a kind thing to us. The last reason, and this will actually change for us, why is it any more obvious? Because he hasn't changed us into people who are fit for his presence yet. He hasn't changed us into people who can handle his presence. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." He's saying one day you'll actually be able to know God in a way that you can't now. You'll be able to understand him, in some ways see him in a way that you can't now. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, we're God's children now. So you're a child of God now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John's saying, look, God has to change you in order to this, in one sense, see him, in order to come close to him. There's something, a change has to happen in you. Revelation 21, verse 2 through 4, at the very end of the Bible, has this great image of God coming down to dwell here, actually. So the Bible doesn't end with you and me, you know, flying off to heaven. It actually ends with heaven flying down to here to make its home here. It says this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then how all this happened. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So John describes this future situation where God is so present, but not until sin, death, pain, loss are removed. Like that has to go before he comes. God will be present, but he's got to change something about us. He's got to change something about this world in order to make it fit for him. Recently, about a year and a half ago, there was an orchestra, a symphony that occurred that was called Symphony for a Broken Orchestra. I just heard about this Sunday. It was really, really cool. It's in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, in the schools there, there are thousands of instruments that are broken. And what this group had done is they collected all these broken instruments and brought them together. And they then enlisted hundreds of musicians in Philadelphia to come and be a part of the symphony and play a performance with the broken instruments. And that when people gathered together to hear this, they would actually take all the proceeds, fix the instruments, and then put them back into the schools. And so they put the performance on, and it was a huge hit. People came, people paid. They took the money, they fixed the thousands of instruments, and they put them back into school so that they could actually be played in the way that they were made. This was the goal of a symphony for the broken orchestra. This is exactly what is happening with us. Like, we are completely broken, and God's goal is to actually fix everything so that we're fit for his presence. So that we would actually be made into people, or we'd actually be able to be in his presence in the way that we were made. Like, that's what it was all meant to be from the beginning. But God has to remove sin, suffering, and death first. And this is precisely what Jesus said he came to do. We talked about God's radical difference. You know, he's radically other. What happened, though, in Jesus is that God actually broke into this world. He actually broke into space, time, and matter to be able to put things right and to be able to fix it. Even though God has to separate himself from sin, what he did in Jesus is he actually put sin on himself so that he could be judged by the very thing that he's trying to protect you and I from. You know, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's actually experiencing the Father's absence. He's actually experiencing the Father's distance. He's actually experiencing all the things that you and I hate, so that we could actually gain God's presence. Like, that's precisely what he came to do. Because ultimately, the end of it all, when Jesus dies, and then he comes back, when his eyes pop back open, he is the first person in human history to die, come back, and never die again. Like, he's the first person that actually has some type of reversing control over death. So then he can offer that same thing to you and me. And he can say, look, if you depend on me, I will remove sin from you. I'll remove brokenness from you. I'll remove death from you because I'll give you a body where none of that will happen. It'll still be you, but you'll be fit for God's presence. This has been God's goal all along. And this is what he's actually started to do in Jesus. And it's going to happen because the process has already begun. Like, we would wish that God's presence was more obvious. But one day it absolutely will be when we can actually come near to him because we'll be fit for it. And it will happen very soon. Pray with me. Lord, we love you. We thank you for just the difficult things that we can dig through. I pray that your word would speak to each of us. I pray that your presence would be near to each of us, even if we would wish you were more obvious and more apparent. But thank you for things you've done throughout history. Thank you for bringing us together, putting us on this campus. Thank you for gathering us tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, I was in the hospital.